In the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We said that we are celebrating today as the last Sunday of the church year. Next Sunday begins a new church year. It'll be the first Sunday of Advent. Why do we observe the church year anyway? What is it? Is it necessary? Is it even biblical? I did not grow up in a liturgical church. When I started worshiping in a Lutheran church with Melanie, I was puzzled by strange terms like the 26th Sunday after Pentecost. When it was all explained to me, it made sense, and I could see the value in it. The church year is a calendar of Sundays and seasons based on the life of Christ and his people. The Bible never specifies that we follow a church year calendar, and we certainly don't earn points with God for doing it. The Jews had a calendar of feasts and fasts, of solemn holy days and festivals that the Lord decreed to them. Those are recorded in Scripture. The Gospels give us a timeline of the life of Christ, from his birth and ministry, and then on to his death, resurrection, and ascension. As the church grew and its practices developed over the centuries, the church year became a way of remembering and celebrating Christ's mighty acts. It ensures that over the course of a year, we hear and learn all about what Christ has done for us. It invests our Sunday worship and each day with significance and meaning. It gives our worship life order and structure. After all, our God is a God of order, not chaos. So we begin the church year with Advent by joyfully preparing for our celebration of the Lord's birth. Especially we remember John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Christ, who pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christmas celebrates our Lord's nativity. We think of how Jesus came as a baby 2,000 years ago, how he comes to us today in word and sacrament, and how he will come on the last day as our judge and redeemer. After the 12 days of Christmas, we celebrate the arrival of the Magi, the wise men, the first Gentiles to worship Christ. That's called the Epiphany. Then through the Epiphany season, we consider how Christ manifested himself through his teaching and his miracles throughout his earthly ministry. Lent begins on Ash Wednesday. Lent is a sober season of penitential preparation for the joy that we will know at Easter. Lent culminates in Holy Week as we recall Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, his institution of the Lord's Supper, his betrayal and arrest, how he was abused and humiliated, and his death on the cross. At Easter, we recall his glorious rising from the dead and his appearances proving that he is alive. After Jesus ascended into heaven to God's right hand to intercede for us, comes Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit descended on the church so that they could witness to Jesus' good news. Throughout the season of Sundays after Pentecost, we contemplate what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world and with us today. And that's the church year in a nutshell. As we journey through the church year, we can identify three ways that Jesus functions, three offices he holds, three titles that can be applied to him as Lord and Savior. These are all foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and they are prophet, priest, and king. Scripture tells us that God spoke to his people of old by the prophets. The Holy Spirit spoke to God's people, Israel, through prophets that God had chosen. No one makes himself a prophet. A self-proclaimed prophet would be a false prophet. We usually think today of prophets as people who predict the future. The Old Testament's message was a little more nuanced about prophets than that. They proclaimed God's word. They told people what God's will was, what God wanted them to do. Then often the prophet would give them a choice. Do what God says and things will go well for you, or don't do what God says and suffer the consequences. Not only did the prophets speak God's word, they also sometimes acted them out. A few weeks ago in our Old Testament reading, we heard about Elijah, perhaps the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, going to minister to a certain widow. There was a drought and a famine in the land. All that the widow had was a little flour and a little oil, and she was going to make her and her son one last meal. Miraculously, as Elijah said, the container of flour never got used up, and nor did the oil until the famine was over. Later, the widow's son died, and Elijah, by God's power, raised him from the dead. That's God's word in action. Jesus, of course, was a prophet who not only spoke God's word, he is God's word. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus said that he came to fulfill all of the prophecies that pointed to him, and he did. As a prophet, he not only spoke God's word, but he also demonstrated it and its power in many ways. We recall how Jesus miraculously multiplied the loaves and fishes in the wilderness and fed a crowd of more than 5,000. We also recall how he raised Lazarus from the dead after Lazarus had been dead for several days. These prophetic miracles of Jesus are even greater in quality, quantity, and meaning than Elijah's. Jesus is the greatest prophet. There was none like him before him, and none will be greater ever since. In addition to the prophets speaking God's word, God ministered to his people through a system of ritual animal sacrifices. People would bring offerings to the temple in Jerusalem, such as sheep and goats and pigeons and things like that. These offerings were made to make atonement for sin or for other purposes, such as to thank God for a particular blessing. The priest in the temple represented God to the people by sacrificing the animal, called a victim. Then the priest would represent God to the people by proclaiming their absolution and the efficacy of their sacrifice on God's behalf. Like the prophets, one did not choose to become a priest. Only men from the tribe of Levi could become priests, and then only the specific ones that God directed them to choose. Among the priests, one would be chosen to be the high priest and given special sacred duties, such as he alone being the only person who could enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. The Bible tells us that Jesus is our great high priest. As both God and man, Christ can represent humanity to God and God to humanity as no one else can. On the cross, Jesus offered himself to make atonement for our sins. We don't need to make sacrifices in the temple anymore because Jesus' death is the once and for all sacrifice taking away our sin. Perhaps most amazing here is that Jesus is both the sacrificial victim and the priest. When Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished," it meant that everything necessary to reconcile us to God was now totally complete. Jesus, raised from the dead, is proof positive that God the Father accepted Jesus the Son's sacrifice and that the way of everlasting life is now open to us. Our eternal future is secure. Here in this life, God gives us tokens and pledges guarantees of our salvation, these are the means of grace, baptism and Holy Communion. In baptism, we die with Christ and are raised to new life. In the Lord's Supper, we are fed the bread of heaven and become part of the body of Christ here on earth. In our confession that begins every service, God speaks through the pastor telling us that our sins are forgiven. Sometimes pastors are called priests, and that's okay. That's common for Lutheran pastors in Europe, but not so common here. Of course, your pastor, any pastor, is not anything at all like Jesus Christ. We are just unworthy people standing in the place of the apostles and blessed to have the chance to speak God's pardon to you. Ever notice the hand gesture that I make as I announce that your sins are forgiven? Imagine God putting a hand on your shoulder and telling you that your transgressions are forgiven and forgotten. The final office that Christ fills is king. Our scripture readings all point to Christ as king. He is the Son of Man in the heavenly court that David wrote about. The psalm proclaims that he reigns as the majestic Lord. In our gospel reading, Pilate, the official representative of the Roman Empire, certifies that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Of course, Jesus is quick to say that his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus' kind of kingship is very different from a president or prime minister or even a king in a constitutional monarchy like King Charles III. Jesus is not elected. He has no term limit. He can't be impeached. He won't abdicate. And Satan's effort to steal his throne failed miserably. Christ is our sovereign Lord. Maybe the closest earthly comparison we can make to Jesus' kingship are the ancient Oriental potentates. Their word was law. They held the power of life and death over their subjects, and virtually nothing happened in their realms without their approval. God gave his law through Moses, such as the Ten Commandments. Jesus further defined that by saying that the law is fulfilled in loving and serving God and our neighbor. His new commandment is for us to love one another. Our lives in this world and in the next are in God's hands. Christ, our King, wills the salvation of all people that they might have eternal life through him. Jesus rejects no one, but some people reject him. Our King respects his people's choice, even though it grieves him. Christ, our King, is in ultimate control of our world. Everything happens for a reason. Sometimes the reason is that we are sinners and we royally mess things up. God sometimes allows us to experience the consequences of our sin so that we can learn. Things might not always go in this world exactly as God intends because he gives us free will. But they always go as God allows. Many things happen in life that we cannot understand, that we don't see any reason for. What people say is true. God does work in mysterious ways. His purposes are inscrutable. But we believe and trust that Christ, our benevolent King, is working all things out for the good of those who love him. So, all hail King Jesus. Amen.